Please remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Deuteronomy, chapter 22, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Oh, we got a wobble here. There we go. Renovations have been fun. Hear now the word of the Lord. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and you shall stay, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey, or with his garment, or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long. When you build a new house, you shall not make a parapet for your roof. You shall make a parapet for your roof, and you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. You shall make yourselves tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. The word of the Lord. I invite you to be seated as we ask the Lord for his help. Let's bow our heads. O God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shine in our hearts by the power of this portion of your word and by your spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Tassels. Fabrics, fields, vineyards, parapets, birds' nests, men's garments, women's cloaks, oxen, sheep, and donkeys. What's going on here? What is this text all about? What holds it all together? The answer is life himself. The purpose of Deuteronomy 22, 1 through 12, is not only to instruct us in a well-ordered way of life by teaching us to protect and to promote life in all of its many forms, but ultimately to bear witness to him who is the life himself. It is in these seemingly odd and obscure laws about lost animals and tassels and fields and birds' nests that the eyes of faith may begin to see the distinct features of our Lord's face appear. Here we discover a set of laws that are meant to lead us to the Lord of life, who cares about the little things. A great God, a Lord of life who cares about the little things, like tiny sparrows, little birds, and twisted threads. Accordingly, I'd like to explore our passage in two parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin, and then a number of subparts under that. But two main parts. First, laws for life, and second, life himself. That's what this passage is about. It's about laws for life, but it's ultimately about life himself. One of the most striking literary features that we've come to see more and more in our study of Deuteronomy is how the various laws of Deuteronomy, specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 12 through 26, are loosely organized. They're roughly or loosely organized around, and they expand upon the Ten Commandments. As many scholars have observed, many scholars have pointed out, in Deuteronomy 12 through 13, which deals with worship and idolatry and the place of God's name, Moses expands upon the first, second, and third commandment. It's like a commentary on the first, second, and third commandment. In Deuteronomy 14 through 16, which deals with community celebrations, the sabbatical year of release, and the three annual festivals, Moses expands. He comments upon the fourth commandment to observe the Sabbath. In Deuteronomy 16 through 18, which deals with laws for leaders, including judges and kings and priests and prophets, Moses is expanding upon the fifth commandment to honor father and mother, to honor authority figures. And today we come to the end of the section we've been in for a while. We come to the end of this section of Deuteronomy that's devoted to the sixth commandment, which not only prohibits murder, but also, by way of extension, requires us to protect and to promote life. Here we can see that there is much more to keeping this command than merely avoiding the most obvious acts of homicide. By way of extension, the sixth commandment also involves the holistic promotion of life in all of its many expressions. And this includes, As we read, restoring lost animals. It includes respecting sexual distinctions and refraining from wildlife exploitation, regulating building construction, and recognizing underlying symbolic distinctions in the world. So let's briefly walk through each one of these laws for life, beginning with the restoration of lost and injured animals. In verses 1 through 4, notice how Moses not only commands God's people to care about one another, but even to care about lost and injured animals. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. The main point of this law is to counter a tendency. It's to counter a tendency that we all have to ignore the needs of others. In striking contrast to this really powerful and basic impulse that we all have to hide ourselves, that's literally what the Hebrew term for ignore means, to hide yourselves from and avoid the inconvenience of getting involved in people's problems, like the priest and the Levi who passed by on the other side when they saw the man who was injured, you know, in the story of Jesus' great Good Samaritan. Moses commands us to get down in the ditch. He commands us to get involved and to see things, not to let the garage door of our life just kind of close behind us and to ignore our neighbors as we go into our little fortress. He commands us to look. He commands us to see. He commands us to take notice, not only of people, but even of stuff, even of beasts and animals, to go after that which is lost and to bring it back again. If you see a need, Moses says, you may not ignore it. Carelessness and indifference are simply forbidden. Generous concern is required. As Lincoln already read to us from 1 John 3:16 through 18, this is not only an ancient Israelite responsibility, this is a Christian calling. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So let me ask you this really basic question by way of practical application. It's really obvious, isn't it? Are there any lost sheep or fallen donkeys that you're currently ignoring around you? Notice that this is an expansive command. It doesn't have to be a sheep. It doesn't have to be a donkey. It can be anything that's around you. It can be anyone's. In Exodus, we get the same command, but in Exodus, this command is even applied to enemies. If you see your enemy's donkey, if you see your enemy's car in a ditch, you got to go out of your way to help them. You may not ignore it. Proverbs 3:22 puts it this way. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do good. The Lord doesn't expect us to do anything with what we don't have. He only expects us to do with what we do have. So what is in your power today? What needs do you see today in front of you, where it's in your power not to hide, not to avoid, but to do good? If you know of something, if something comes into your mind, you must do it. Second, in verse 5, Moses commands us to respect the fundamental distinction that exists between men and women. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, I know that this law, which forbids cross-dressing, may seem out of place here. You might wonder, why is it included in this section of Deuteronomy that's primarily focused on the sixth commandment? We haven't gotten to the seventh commandment yet, have we? Which the sixth commandment prohibits murder. So why is this here? But perhaps Moses includes it here in a section that is a segue between the sixth and the seventh commandment. Perhaps he includes it here because he wants us to see that an attack on this fundamental distinction between men and women is nothing less than an assault, an attack upon life itself. After all, it's precisely out of this wonderful differentiation that exists between the sexes that new life is born, that new life comes into the world. And so you can see that it really is serious. This, if you break down and blur this distinction that is so basic, so fundamental, it not only affects the world of sexuality, it affects life in the most basic biological sense of the word. We might wince at the language of abomination that appears in verse 5. Such language offends many of our modern sensibilities. In fact, it's basically an abomination in our world to call anything like this an abomination. Isn't that interesting? The reverse holiness code that we've entered into in our secular moment. But we aren't immune. We're products of our moment as well, and it may offend us in our modern sensibilities. But if we're tempted to think that Moses goes too far here, that he's being mean, that he's being a little bit too harsh, let's not forget that we live in a fine-tuned universe. Jesus, when he was teaching people, he would often point to some aspect of the created order to let his followers see some aspect of the spiritual order, the moral order. And I think it's helpful for us as we think about this to remember that we live in a fine-tuned universe. The life we enjoy on this planet is held in a delicate balance that requires certain things. It requires many constants to be upheld if life is to go on. Let's not forget that we live on a fragile ball of green and blue flying around a much bigger ball of fire at about 67,000 miles per hour. And if we were only a bit closer to the sun, relatively speaking, life on our planet wouldn't exist. We do not question such observations about the fine-tuning of the physical universe we inhabit. We recognize that, you know, if the constant of gravity or any number of another array of constants were just a little bit off, that life would not be able to go on. And yet, the fine-tuning of the moral law and the spiritual world is no less precise, no less astronomically precise or important to human life in the fullest sense of the word. Indeed, to blur this distinction between the sexes is an abomination because it flaunts something fundamental to God's design for life. But this is exactly what our culture is intent on doing today. We no longer recognize this utterly basic distinction between the sexes. In fact, a report from the American Medical Association. This is the American Medical Association. The AMA was just released earlier this year in June, which declared that sex should no longer be included as a legal designation on the public part of birth certificates. That's the American Medical Association. Do you think that's a problem for life when the healthcare experts don't recognize the importance of a recognizable, objective distinction between the sexes? This is insane. As Paul says in Romans 1:22, claiming to be wise, we have become fools. And this kind of foolishness will have far more than merely subjective or merely mental health consequences. Those are important, but it will go farther than that. It represents an objective threat to both the public health and the moral life of our society. It represents judgment. Third, in verses 6 through 7, Moses commands the Israelites to refrain from the exploitation of wildlife. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. What's the purpose of this peculiar law? The only place it appears in the Pentateuch. Is it primarily intended to conserve human food supplies or to be an expression of compassionate concern for wild animals? What's the point? Conservation of human food or compassionate concern for wild animals? And in contrast to some commentators who pit one against the other, I would argue that both purposes are clearly in view, and there's no reason to choose between the two. The answer is both. The answer is yes. The exploitation of wildlife is not good for men or animals, but the compassionate treatment of God's creatures is good for both. It's good for human and animal flourishing. And as the concluding promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long, in verse 7 makes clear, the welfare of both human beings and even some of the most seemingly insignificant, tiniest of God's creatures are closely connected. Indeed, it really is remarkable that God would attach such a profound promise to the wise and compassionate treatment of birds. Isn't that interesting? That God would attach such a profound promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long is specifically attached to the treatment of little tiny birds. Just sit with that for a moment. And that's That's kind of amazing, that the God of the universe would forge a connection between the life of his people in the promised land and the well-being of these little tiny creatures. It's remarkable. You've got to love the way that Moses and the other biblical authors refuse to be pigeonholed. No pun intended. God's word simply will not fit into our political categories of left or right, liberal or conservative. Moses offends liberals by calling cross-dressing an abomination. But he also knows how to offend many conservatives who tend to be deeply suspicious of anyone who appears to be too concerned about the environment or the humane treatment of animals. The Bible, which begins with the story of creation and ends with the story of new creation, teaches us to adopt these concerns as our very own. As the psalmist declares, the Lord is good to all. The Lord's good to all. And his mercy is over all that he's made. Psalm 145:9. Man and beast you save, O Lord. Man and beast you save, O Lord. Psalm 36:6. Remember the end of the book of Jonah, that last thought? Isn't it odd? These people, Jonah, they don't know their right hand from their left. They don't know the difference between, you know, an abomination and not an abomination. They can't tell. They're blind. They're suppressing the truth and ungodliness. But that's not where the book of Jonah ends. Should I not have compassion on that great city, Nineveh? All these people and many cattle, much cattle besides. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he's made. Man and beast you save, O Lord. Hallelujah. Fourth, in verse 8, the Israelites are commanded to be proactive in protecting life by taking safety precautions in housing construction. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Evidently, ancient Israelites spent a good deal of time on top of the flat roofs of their homes. Evidently, we have architectural evidence of this. But this domestic practice carried with it the danger of falling. If you spend a lot of time up there, you know, you go over to the edge and, you know, right now it's wobbling, right? You just fall. You fall off. You're building things and somebody gets hurt. But this domestic law was provided so that God's people could protect life. And so here in verse 8, we discover an example of an ancient building code enforcement to avoid what basically amounted to criminal neglect that is very similar, if you think about it, to the laws that we have right here in Florida, right? Not on roofs, but down below, right? For example, here in Florida, the Residential Swimming Pool Safety Act requires Florida homeowners to take certain safety precautions with swimming pools, such as erecting fences and other safety barriers in order to reduce the number of drowning fatalities. All outdoor swimming pools must have a 4-foot fence around the perimeter of the pool with no gaps in it. The barrier must also be sufficiently far from the pool's edge so a child who climbs over the fence does not immediately fall into the pool. Entry through the barrier and into the pool must open outward and have a self-closing and self-locking device that's beyond a child's reach. Just think about how Deuteronomy has helped shape law and civilization. While the local and historical context is different, the purpose of the Contemporary Safety Act and Israel's ancient parapet law is the same. Both require homeowners to be proactive in protecting life on their property. So I'd ask you, what about the things that you own? If you own a gun, is it in a safe place? You know, if you have dangerous chemicals on your property, are they secure? These are the types of practical applications that we can draw from this. Both laws, both the pool law and the parapet law, underscore the fact that personal property rights are not absolute. That's worth highlighting. Personal property rights are not absolute. They're limited. Your property rights are limited. Indeed, the responsibilities of homeowners to protect human life by following uniform safety regulations may even take priority over the personal design preferences of the one who owns the property. What if an Israelite was like, well, you know, I don't want that on my roof. I don't like the way that looks. I want to kind of express my individuality with the way that I build the top of my house. Well, they couldn't. That was against the law. Their preferences were limited by a concern for life. Fifth, and finally, in verses 9 through 12, Moses teaches God's people to recognize certain symbolic distinctions. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. You shall make for yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself. Here we can see that the laws God gave Israel were never merely pragmatic. They were never merely utilitarian. Although they could and often did serve very practical purposes, like preventing people from falling off buildings, these laws always bore witness to something more. They always bore witness to something greater. This transcendent and symbolic significance of God's law is clearly seen in verses 9 through 12, which prohibit various types of mixtures and the tassels that the Israelites were commanded to wear on their garments. The purpose of these ceremonial laws was not only to promote life, but to promote a pure and a holy way of life. As such, these laws provide a perfect segue between the sixth commandment's prohibition against murder and the seventh commandment's prohibition against adultery, mixing, ungodly mixing. These laws point to something bigger. Underlying these rules is a greater concern and a priority for pure, unmixed, and unadulterated devotion to Yahweh. Notice, for example, how Paul maps the old law against plowing with different types of animals onto our own Christian experience in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 15. Paul overlays this old ceremonial law on Christian life. When he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? You can't forge a life together with someone if you know the source of life and they don't. That's a fundamental contradiction, like oil and water that can't mix. In the ancient world of which Israel was a part, the hem and tassels of garments were symbolic expressions of personal identity that communicated social status. Kings and priests would often wear elaborate tassels and embroidered hems on the outskirts of their garments. It's not insignificant that Ruth asked Boaz to become her kinsman redeemer by covering her with the fringe of his garment. Spread your wing over me. This symbolic import of the outer fringes of a powerful person's clothing may be part of the reason why David felt so convicted. He was cut to the heart after cutting off the corner of King Saul's robe, even though he was trying to kill him. He was the Lord's anointed, and to touch that part of his garment was to touch his royal identity. He cut off the robe and he felt cut to the heart. It may also be why Saul seized and accidentally tore the skirt of Samuel's robe when God tore the kingdom away from Saul. You remember that story? 1 Samuel 15. When Saul hears that he's no longer going to be king, he grabs the corner of Samuel's garment and it's symbolically torn. The Bible teaches us to see the world through a lens that is profoundly symbolic, to have an imagination that's been baptized with all of this. We can get an additional sense of the symbolic significance of hems and tassels in what Job says about the Lord's great works of creation. I just love this. In Job 26:14, where Job declares, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" In other words, God is so great that all of creation is like a little thread or a tassel on the fringe of his garment, the Milky Way, like a little bell hanging from Yahweh's robe. And with this symbolic significance in mind, it's remarkable to note that according to Numbers 15:38, ordinary Israelites were not only allowed to wear these ancient symbols of high social status and nobility, but were even commanded to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. This is remarkable because the blue cords were among the most distinctive features of the priestly garments described in Exodus 28. Blue pops up in verse 5, 6, 8, 15, 28, 31, 33, and a cord of blue in verse 37 of Exodus 38, where the priestly robes are described. Thus, the entire nation was to be set apart as a holy people and a kingdom of priests who would be recognized and visibly distinct. And let me remind you, if anyone's been baptized, you've put on Christ. If anyone has been baptized, you have been clothed with Christ. We no longer are required to follow the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, but there is a general equity. There's a general principle here. We are still to be distinguished from the world. We still have sacraments. We still have visible, outward, ordinary reminders that distinguish us from the world. And we are still called to be different. We're still called to know what an abomination is and what it is. And we're still called to be not put light for darkness and darkness for light. But that's not all. For the purpose of all these laws is not only to instruct us in a well-ordered way of life, but ultimately to bear witness to the one who is life himself. And we can't miss this. We can't forget what Jesus says in John chapter 5 when he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but it's they that bear witness about me." It's in these seemingly odd and obscure laws that we see Jesus' face appear. After all, it's not insignificant that the Gospel of Luke, we read about an occasion when a helpless and needy woman, Professor Glodo preached on this not too long ago, a helpless and needy woman reached out to grab the fringe of Jesus' garment and was immediately healed. Jesus is the promised one who came with healing in his wings, Malachi 4:2. And with Job, all those who suffer and reach out to that fringe can say, "Behold, these are about the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Deuteronomy requires everyone who builds a home to take precautions so that their home is a place of life where people are kept safe. This is precisely what Jesus has done through his death and the resurrection of his body, which is the true temple, which is your true home. Jesus is the true and righteous builder. He is the one who spares no expense to make his home a place of safety, and a place of security where no one will fall out of his Father's hand, where no one will fall from the roof of the temple. Jesus told his disciples just before his death. This is Moses' farewell speech. In Jesus' great farewell speech in John's Gospel, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." In my father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? What does Jesus say? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one enters the Father's house except by me. The laws of life in Deuteronomy require kindness to be shown to all of God's creatures, including little tiny birds. And who spoke about little tiny birds in the Bible more than Jesus? Right? He's always talking about birds. It's as if Jesus is Yahweh who wrote the Torah, who gave the Torah to Moses. It's almost like that because it is. He is. What did he say? Ego emi. I am. I am. I am, he says. And he says the same thing that Yahweh says about birds. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? And are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. God keeps his own laws. He pays attention to the little creatures. Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Notice that it's not that the birds don't matter. It's that you matter even more than that. If we're supposed to care for birds, how much more should we care for one another? How much more confident should we be that God will care for us? In Mark 1, Jesus is depicted as the last Adam. Jesus is not only God himself, but he is also the last Adam. Mark 1, Jesus is depicted as the last Adam, who not only resists the temptation of Satan, but is at peace with wild animals. It's not an accident that Mark's gospel begins that way, with Jesus at peace with the wild animals as the last Adam. He's overcome the serpent's temptation. He's succeeded where Adam failed, and he's at peace. The viper cannot bite. Likewise, Jesus honored and upheld sexual distinctions, saying, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And finally, to bring things full circle, no one has ever fulfilled the requirements of the law concerning the restoration of things that are lost, like Jesus. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10. B.B. Warfield once said in a portion of one of his sermons that I will never tire of quoting to you, he who was in the form of God took such thought of us, that he made no account of himself. Into the immeasurable calm of divine blessedness. Think of that for a moment. The immeasurable calm of divine blessedness. He permitted this thought to enter. I will die for men. And so mighty was his love, so colossal the divine purpose to save, that he thought nothing of his unsullied blessedness, nothing of his equality with God, but absorbed in us our needs, our misery, our helplessness, our donkeyness in the ditch, I might add. He made no account of himself. God, as he was, took the form of a servant and humbled himself to lowly obedience, even unto death, and that the death of a cross. Here in the death of Christ, we discover the Lord of life. Here in the death of Christ, we discover a life that cannot die. We discover eternal life bursting through. Here we discover a creator who loves his creation and lifts it up out of the ditch that we have fallen into and goes after every lost sheep who looks to him. Look to him, brothers and sisters. And so let all things their creator bless and worship him in humbleness. Praise him. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to believe in Jesus' name. For in that name we have eternal life. Amen.